Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to have you with us here as we proceed through the season of Advent, a very blessed Advent to you and yours. Today, Carlo Broussard will be here with us second hour, and we're going to talk about why apologetics matters. Your calls are welcome. This hour, the chaplain is in. Our chaplain is Father Hugh Barber, Norbertine priest, former prior of a Norbertine Abbey called St. Michael's Abbey, just up the road from us in Orange County. And now our chaplain. Hi, Father. How are you?
Just great. Thanks. How are you?
I'm very well. I am prepared with a Latin phrase for you to start today.
Okay.
But wait, first I should say, what does that mean when the chaplain is in? The chaplain is in means if you've got a question of a spiritual nature, a pastoral nature, maybe something about family life or sacramental life, you're welcome to call Father, and he will give you one of the best answers you can get.
And for free.
And for that for some people, for free. I mean, you know, if someone calls and they haven't paid their dues. You're just giving it out for free?
For free. Totally for free.
Wow. That's all right. This is a happy Advent. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Father, I want to ask you if you believe this. Modus amoris est non habere modum.
Oh, there you go. The words of St. Bernard and several other great thinkers. The measure of love is not to have a measure.
Yeah.
That's St. Bernard.
And I know you do believe it.
I do believe it.
Because you told it to us.
I did.
Shared
my
that.
Little Advent letter for everybody. Sure.
Yeah, right.
And I wrote an article about it once, an academic article on St. Bernard's use of that phrase.
Yeah. I feel like you're, first of all, before we get into what that means, I feel like you're a fan of St. Bernard of Clairvaux.
Well, like, who wouldn't be?
Yeah. Is he the, like, he seems to me sometimes I almost get the impression he's the greatest man of the Middle Ages. Like, he's just, not that there is a greatest man.
Well, let's just say in the 12th century, certainly, he's.
The 12th century is the best century.
Right. Well, the 12th and the 13th.
Okay, and the 13th. Okay. Yeah, okay.
But let's just say he kind of caps the patristic age.
Yeah.
He's like the last doctor to write like one of the fathers.
Uh-huh.
Although some of them did, like Lawrence of Brindisi later on did a little bit, but basically he's kind of has that same spirit that you associate with the earlier fathers.
Right.
And his writing is so, I mean, it's so impeccable and
it's
magnificent.
It's mellifluous,
oh, my
I
goodness.
Would say.
Yeah, well, that's what he's called. He's called the Dr. Mellifluous.
I know that. So,
right, right. He's called the honey flowing doctor.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is the other thing. I'm going to go back to modus amoris non habere modum in a second.
Okay. That means the measure of love is not to have a measure.
Yes.
Just have to translate that so that the listeners don't get
most of our
tired.
Listeners speak Latin fluently.
Oh, bene.
Yeah. Okay. Bene. 888-318-7884, by the way, is the number. This is the other thing I love about St. Bernard of Clairvaux. He's this monk who apparently every time he speaks, hundreds of men join monasteries because of him. But they have all these problems in the 12th century and people keep sending him to go solve the problems. Like, who's the Pope? I don't know. Send Bernard. He'll figure it out. These two kings are having a problem. Send Bernard.
Yeah. Well, that was typical because they had a culture in which they consulted the wise.
Yeah.
And for them, the wise were the ones who were closest to God.
Yeah.
And
right.
So it was very common in that period of the Middle Ages for someone who was engaged in contemplation and worship of God to be plucked out to give advice.
Oh, yeah.
Whereas we wouldn't do that now. We would say, oh, well,
no.
He's not very practical. He's probably just a monk in a monastery. Who knows?
Well, look at the Pope with World War I telling everybody to knock it off and nobody listened to him.
The one who listened to him was the Austrian Emperor Charles IV.
Oh, did he listen?
Who tried to get his generals to cut it off, but couldn't. That's why he's blessed, Charles IV.
Yeah. Oh, I did not know that. Look at how much I learn from you all the time. All right. So let us go back to the phrase of – and then we'll go to calls because I know lots of people want to talk with the chaplain, but I got to give him a minute to dial 888-318-7884. Modus amoris est non habere modum. The measure of love is not to have a measure. What does that mean?
It means that although – I mean just very simply – if you contrast the will and love with the mind and knowledge, you could say in knowledge, we generally understand things according to their natures and so their limits. That's how we grasp something, and knowledge is we understand it according to its nature and its limits. And that's all important. If you don't understand what something is, it's impossible to do anything with it or to treat that being or person according to their nature. But with love, love is an orientation towards the good, a desire for the good of a person or of a thing or of an institution or of a society that doesn't have in and of itself any intrinsic limit. That is, you could love butterflies to the point where, you know, you paint them, you write about them, you sing about them, you collect them, there's no limit. But your knowledge of what a butterfly is stays fixed. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to have all those loving impulses regarding butterflies. Well, so with human beings and with spiritual beings, the knowledge of another person is a much lesser thing than the love of that person. And that's even more important in our relationship with God. As St. Thomas says, in his Summa, for all the nerdy brainiacs in the world, he says, the knowledge of material things is greater than the love of them.
Yes, okay.
But the love of God and spiritual things is greater than the knowledge of them.
I see.
And so, and of course, that's because when you're talking about God and spiritual things, they're infinite in a way in which mere natures are not.
Right.
And so consequently, nature is apprehended by the mind. And so the measure of charity is not to have a measure, or the measure of love is not to have a measure, means that there's no limit. There's no, I've done enough. This is as far as I need to go. And of course, that's what our Lord told us. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Well, you'd say, well, what was the limit on his love for us?
And it's just...
What was it? There isn't any.
No, he became one of us.
Right. And then he died for us.
Yeah.
And he is disposed to forgive all our sins. And so when we're looking for a way out, like a little transaction, like I finally paid the price, you know, I've finally done it, I've finally paid my dues.
Yeah.
Then you find out, no, actually, when it has to do with love, you have to keep going, keep on going. Right. And that means with that husband, that child, that... that relationship that just seems like nothing works, and all the love you've poured into it doesn't seem to have any effect. You just have to keep pouring it in because there's no limit.
Wow.
And that can be painful, but it's still the only
thing. It can also be healing and,
right, exactly.
And redemptive
it's
all that too.
Exactly. And it's like the only thing worth doing in life. So just keep that in mind.
Let's go to Roberto in San Angelo, Texas. Roberto, the chaplain is in. Your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Roberto.
Roberto, are you there?
Hello.
Hi, you have a...
Roberto. Yeah, great.
Roberto,
I'm here.
Yeah, you are on with Father Hugh Barber. Your question, please.
Yes. What's it called? I remember going into the seminary. I'm an ex-seminarian, by the way. I was for 1 year.
Mm-hmm.
And I have been having a hard time answering the question. I remember seminary was a very masculine environment, and I've heard that masculinity is important to be a priest, and I was just wondering what makes masculinity important to be a priest?
Okay, well, I can only tell you, I mean, the concept of masculinity is a pretty broad concept, but I can tell you what I used to tell the seminarians that I taught in my abbey, and that is that you're not really fully a man until you're taking care of somebody else. And I think masculinity has to do most of all with an attitude which cultivates the care of other persons. So you're not just a mama's boy being taken care of by mama. You're not just the teenage or 20-something jerk that wants to have a good time. You're not the narcissistic guy that wants someone to admire him. You are taking care of somebody else, And it could be one person, two persons, a bunch of people. But the disposition on the heart of the priest, which makes him truly masculine, is not his tone of voice. It's not his taste in clothes or liturgical vesture. It's none of that. It is, frankly, just his ability to take care of people, to devote himself to their service, to take care of their souls and their bodies. So that's what I would call masculinity, being a father, in other words, because a father takes care of people. That's the point.
And that's part of being a priest. Like the,
right, exactly.
So that is essential.
But I think that's the essence of masculinity.
It's a beautiful essence, yeah. And that covers all kinds
and
of things,
and
from
that,
being
that
a soldier.
Gets rid of all the sort of stereotypes. You just say, if you're taking care of somebody, you're a man.
Oh, all right. Roberto, I hope that that is helpful to you. Lines filling up. I want to get to these calls. Before we do, we got to take a quick break. Father Hugh Barber is our chaplain, and for this hour, he is your chaplain. If you have a question, 888-318-7884. Three brand new books from Catholic Answers have just come out as part of our 20 Answers series. The books are The Old Testament, The Early Church, and Marriage and Sex. That means the 20 Answers collection is now 32 books in all. So you can order that. And that, but in celebration of these three brand new books that we've got, but if you order by Sunday midnight, we add the three booklets at no extra charge and give you free shipping within the continental U.S. We'd love it if you'd read all 32 during the Advent and Christmas seasons. That concludes February 2nd on Candlemas. Is that correct?
Yeah, by the current calendar, yeah.
You don't like it. You want the Christmas season to keep going.
Keep going, yeah. But if you want to end it, well, just to say that we can get into the liturgical discussion later. But
sometimes it's best not. Sometimes it's best to just let the liturgists do what they're going to do.
Let them ruin everything. We'll just put up with it.
To get your Catholic Answers books, go to shop.catholic.com and we'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Encounter with Dan Demetay and Patrick Rice is our new radio show for young adults.
The Holy Spirit is about a new and exciting work in the young church of today. On Encounter, we bring young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission. Their testimonies bring faith and power into the lives of everyone who listens.
Encounter with Dan Demetay and Patrick Rice. The spiritual awakening continues Saturday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. The chaplain is in. Father Hugh Barber, our chaplain, is your chaplain this hour. And so many calls, I'm just going to keep moving. Catherine in Newark, Ohio, listening on 620 AM Catholic Radio. You are next, Catherine. Your question for Father.
Yes. In the early first century church culture, Jesus' symbol from the catacombs was the kiro or the fish, but the cross itself was never used. Was never worn as a symbol, as I believe in the first century church, because it just wasn't done. My question is, when did the cross become popular as a symbol, and when and why did they put the body of Jesus on the cross in the church?
Well, you're right, exactly. The original symbols that Christians wore were basically like monograms of Christ. So like the ichthus, the fish, which is Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, or the kairo, it's chi, it's not ki, it's kairo, which is the first two letters of our Lord's name, Christus, so, or the iota sigma, which is the abbreviation for the name Jesus. All of these things were the more customary symbols. But when the church became legal, when the church became public, and churches were able to be opened and Catholic worship became a public fact, then little by little, there was the increasing use of the cross as a symbol. But you're right. It's interesting. There was a resistance in the beginning. They put our Lord on the cross, but they generally depicted him either not in death, like as a king already risen, and then very gradually there was a depiction of our Lord in his sufferings. But we have to understand that at the time that this happened, crucifixion was still a punishment that prisoners underwent. And so it was disgusting enough for the population that it was hard to promote as a symbol of our religion because it was so horrible and offensive. And so it's only really once crucifixion is no longer a common sight that the cross is used with the image of our Lord on it, because basically now no one thinks of the cross with a man on it without thinking of Jesus.
Yeah.
But if you were a Roman, you know, from the third century, you would think of the cross as being like a row of, you know, like 50 prisoners outside the city walls being crucified as you went home to your village after going to the market, you know, because they would crucify them outside, just as our Lord was. So it's really more a question of just cultural sensibility that it was a symbol that all the Christians recognized, and it was verbally announced. The cross was glorified, and Christ crucified was glorified in speech continually. We see it in Paul's epistles and everywhere. So there was no shame associated with it, but the depiction of the cross was kind of a little bit too shocking until it became simply a symbol of the Savior's death for us, and then it became used more often. But you'll hear Mormons and other people that belong to various cults and strange religions, and the Muslims especially, who really hate the symbol of the cross and don't want it to be used. And, of course, we have to resist that and say the fact it wasn't used early on is not an indication that it's wrong. It's just an indication that, you know, there's a sensitivity to people's feelings.
Yeah, it would have meant something really different.
Right, exactly. Right.
Catherine, thank you very, very much for that call. Father Joe on Facebook asks a yes or no question, so I thought I'd give that to you. Can the extraordinary form of the Mass be conducted in the vernacular?
Well, that's an interesting question. The Roman Missal had various permutations before the new Mass came out between 1964 and 1969, and you can still get, on websites or whatnot, you can get copies of the Roman Missal used in parishes in that period, in which they translated everything except for the canon of the Mass, the Eucharistic prayer, and certain other prayers, the offertory and whatnot. And so, practically speaking, the whole Mass was in the vernacular, but they kept the essential parts, the form of the Mass, in Latin. And it's a question, an interesting question. I think in the mind of Pope Benedict, those books are licit because they're 62 Missal. But if you were to ask the Holy See, like the Ecclesia Dei Commission or something, they would probably say no, that all that's allowed is the 62 Missal as it was published in 62 or 62, and nothing else. What the concession they did make was that you can use the readings in the vernacular that were provided for the Tridentine Missal at that time. But I would say, personally, my own opinion is it would hardly be an outrageous abuse if someone did that, although he'd probably suffer a lot of hysterical reaction from people that don't like any – they want the two
both
rights.
Both sides would be on him about that.
Right, both sides. There was a very interesting Congress in Phoenix a few years back on the interim missals, which was sponsored by some liturgists who were right-thinking from Austria and other places. And they studied the whole question, the interim missals from the 60s, trying to come to some sort of suggestion for the liturgical impasse. But typically the liturgical progressives would like the Latin Mass to say completely Latin. And so the traditionalist also, and the tradies would not like the Novus Ordo to be in Latin either. And so there's kind of an impasse. But I would say it's something which should really be looked at, because the ultimate liturgy the church is going to end up with is not going to be one or the other. I hate to tell you, but that's the opinion of Pope Benedict. And I
think
he's
moving
right.
Towards fusions.
It'll be some
and
kind of fusion eventually.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, Joe, thank you very much for that question. Abraham in Buffalo, New York is next. He's listening on 101.7, the Station of the Cross. Abraham, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hello, Abraham. What a beautiful name you have.
Father.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. My siblings and I all have good Catholic names.
Yeah.
10 of us, so you can understand why.
Yeah. Well, they started. The parents started running out of things, so they had to come up with all kinds of names.
Something like that.
Yeah.
I have a question, funnily enough, goes kind of right off the last one, about the liturgy. Since I've started studying my faith more, I'm getting married in May, so I've been trying to read up and really be as good a Catholic as I can be, you know. I found a lot of beautiful traditions. I started doing the Liturgy of the Hours and found a lot of beautiful hymns and psalms, and thank you. But then when I go to Mass on Sundays, it just doesn't seem like their beauty is shining through to people who, you know, who maybe aren't looking for it. You know, like, I don't know. I don't feel as challenged when I'm sitting in the pews on Sunday as I do, you know, trying to keep up with daily liturgies or things like that. And I just wonder what my place is to bring that up to my pastor, and if it would be too prideful to say, you know, to mention the things in the liturgy that I think are maybe not as potent as they could be.
Okay.
Well, I would with your pastor, you know, you have the relationship with your pastor differs from person to person. And a lot of priests are pretty well formed and are open. Others are super touchy about the least comment from anyone, especially when perceived as traditional, about anything about the liturgy. So you have to kind of take the lay of the land and see if your pastor might be open to your input. And then, you know, it's like anything else in life, like you are in your work, you know, just make the suggestion if you think that it'll accomplish something. But there's no point in trying to get your pastor to do something when he's only going to get testy and annoyed. And I would say maybe the term more beautiful might imply to him that you think it's ugly now, and then in which case he might get offended and, you know, and then the conversation ends. Unfortunately, a lot of priests are really difficult to deal with on these points. But I would say if you know him well and you have a good relationship with him, but my suggestion would be to offer your services for something like serving or singing or whatever else you can do, putting together programs or helping with something so that you can get a little leg in. And priests really appreciate extra help. And so if you start helping with something and he depends on you a little bit, then he'll be open to your input. That's the way my sacristan here at Catholic Answers works.
He makes you depend on him?
No, he just sticks his nose in the tent and then gradually starts working, and then everything turns out fine.
Oh, very
so
good.
I would just say just be helpful. That's the main thing. But just be careful, and also pray that the Lord will open the hearts of the clergy to the beauties of the Church's liturgy instead of their daily duties and the very limited sometimes and ignorant and formation which they've received sometimes.
Abraham, got to leave it there. Thank you very much for that call. John in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on 96.7 AM. You are up next. John, you are on with the chaplain. Your question, please.
Hi, Father. In a consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary of St. Maximilian Kolbe, mm-hmm. He talks about all mercy being given over to Mary, and
right.
All justice being consigned to Jesus Christ. And well, I've grown up with a morning offering going to Jesus through Mary, and so I know and I love and I feel that spirituality, but it just seems kind of hard to understand as far as the theology of it. Jesus.
Yeah. Well, I think the Sagmatic Council said that we should be careful in our speaking of Mary not to contrast her mercy with the justice of God. And the consecration that St. Maximian used, it doesn't explicitly contrast the mercy of Mary with the justice of Jesus. Rather, it just means that she's the minister of his mercy, which comes from him principally. The fact is, though, we don't associate a mother with strict justice. We associate a father with strict justice. So there's a little image issue there, but let's just say the mercy that Mary has comes directly and only from the Savior, and it's not to be contrasted with his justice, but rather it's the perfection of his justice, because that's how he accomplishes his best works and his greatest works and what he most wants to do.
Be right back. Catholic Answers Live.
Join us on air today on Catholic Answers Live.
Christmas is coming, and with Advent already upon us, we want to make sure you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout. With great new resources by Jimmy Akin, Trent Horn, Christopher Check, and other great Catholic teachers, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com right now to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet, going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
With the recent commemoration of the 50th anniversary of the release of Humanae Vitae, there have been fresh attacks on Catholic teaching from outside and, unfortunately, inside the Church. That's why Catholic Answers thought it critical to provide a vigorous affirmation of Paul VI's prophetic wisdom with our newest book, Inseparable, Five Perspectives on Sex, Life, and Love in Defense of Humanae Vitae. We asked five distinguished contributors to reflect on and defend Humanae Vitae from five perspectives, each of them compelling, together forming a mosaic of truth. Don't be caught uninformed when the topic of contraception comes up among friends, family, and co-workers. Order your copy of Inseparable today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or visiting the shop at Catholic.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, managing tension.
Are you a stuffer, an exploder? We're going to help you manage the tension in your life and relationships gracefully.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The chaplain is in. He's walking like an Egyptian right now while that music plays. Does that music sound Egyptian to you?
No.
Father, all right. I am going to talk less, Father, because you have a lot of people that want to talk to you. When the chaplain is in, our chaplain is your chaplain. If you have questions about the spiritual life, family life, sacramental life, they're all welcome for Father Hugh Barber. Anonymous in Pennsylvania, you are up first. This segment, your question for Father.
Hi, Father.
Hello.
I was just wondering. I guess I have two questions. So, my fiance proposed on All Saints Day, and we're really excited. And we don't have a whole lot of money, but we found God really gave us just the perfect situation. And then we found out last night that you actually cannot have a mass on a wedding mass, excuse me, on All Souls Day, because mm-hmm. that was the date that we had chosen. And I understand that masses on All Souls Day are funeral masses, but I guess my two questions are, the first one is, why exactly are you not able to have maybe a nuptial mass on All Souls Day? And my second question is, basically, I guess, what would you suggest? Maybe trying to switch the date and you know, like a different date where you could have a wedding, like a whole mass, or just, you know, maybe have the wedding ceremony and distribution of communion on All Souls Day.
All right.
Okay. Well, you can get married on any day of the year. That's true, because people need to get married, and so you can get married any day of the year, except, I think, Good Friday. But even Good Friday, if it was a pinch, you could do it. But a nuptial mass, the actual mass with the formularies for a wedding with the nuptial blessing, that depends on the liturgical quality of the day, and so it's restricted. And on All Souls Day, the only masses the church offers are for the faithful departed. And of course, and therefore, nuptial masses have to be offered for the couple who are being married, and All Souls Day masses have to be offered for the souls of the departed. And so there's a conflict there between the church's intention. And so that's one day where you could have a mass, you could have a marriage ceremony if you needed to on All Souls Day, but it would not be possible to have a mass on All Souls Day that was for your marriage, because the mass needs to be for the intentions of the bride and groom. And it's just not appropriate. And that's just liturgical law. So you're perfectly free to have a wedding on All Souls Day if the priest will put up with it. But you would need to have the mass. And it's possible you can separate the ceremony for the nuptial mass. You could get married on one day and then have a priest celebrate a mass for the spouses and give them the nuptial blessing on another day. That's perfectly possible, because it's a votive mass of the church's liturgy. You could kind of like have a double wedding. You get married one day and then you have a little celebration and a reception with the nuptial mass later. Now, some priests don't have the imagination or the knowledge or the rubrics in order to understand that that's possible. So you may not need to explain things to them, but that's also a possibility. So I think that, but I think you can't insist on All Souls Day for a nuptial mass. It's just impossible. I'm sorry to say, but that's just the way it is. It's like you can't have a nuptial mass on Holy Thursday. You can't have one on Good Friday. You can't have one on Easter Sunday. You know, during the Christmas octave. I mean, there are days which you just
can't.
You can
get married, but
you can get married, but you can't have the nuptial mass.
Anonymous, does that help you?
Yes, thank you. I really appreciate it.
Okay, God bless you.
All right.
Okay, peace.
Yeah, I think there was an answer in there, a creative solution that she hadn't occurred to her. That
yeah, well, the priest may not get it either, because they're like, no, I don't want to do that. But I'm just telling you that it is possible.
Okay, fair enough. Mark in North Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio, you are next. Our chaplain is Father Hugh Barber, and he is your chaplain now. Your question, please.
Yes, Father. My question is, I don't quite understand what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God, and does that have to do with God becoming man?
This is a very serious and deep question, and it shows that you're thinking seriously and deeply. And so God bless you. The sense in which we're made the image and likeness of God is because we have, you might say, in our nature inscribed a likeness to his nature, which is knowledge and love. And then we know by revelation that God's knowledge and love of our nature is linked to his determination to become one of us through the incarnation. And so, yes, there is a real connection, all the connection is mysterious, and it forms part of divine revelation. So let's just say one could know that we're made in God's image and likeness without knowing automatically about the incarnation. But you're right to relate the two, because they're the two things that come closest to our ultimate destiny and our nature made in the image and likeness of God. So he makes us to know and love, and that's like himself. His inner life consists of knowledge and love. The inner life of the Trinity is that of knowledge and love. There's a procession by way of knowledge, that's God the Son. A procession by way of love, that's God the Holy Spirit. And then we find out that God, in order to lift us up and subsume us to his own life, decided to take our nature, human nature, so as to lift us up to that, and that's the incarnation. So it's all there together. And the fathers and St. Thomas teach that was revealed to Adam even before the fall, that we were meant to have a share in the divine nature through the future incarnation of his son. So, yes, they have everything to do with each other, although there's not a lot we can say about it other than that God is so good that he has determined that we should share in his divine nature. And that means in heaven we'll know God as God knows God and love God as God loves God. And that's beyond our understanding. So thank you, Mark, for that beautiful consideration.
Thank you, Father.
Sure. God bless.
Again, 888-318-7884, our number. Father Hugh Barber is our chaplain, and the chaplain is in. We go now to Tom in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM St. Gabriel Radio. Tom, your question for Father Hugh Barber.
Hi. Good day, everyone.
Sure.
Father, based on your definition of man that you gave earlier, what then is the definition of woman?
So if you said
that's fine. That I was just taking it from the man's point of view, namely that the man in the first place takes care of woman, she comes from him, and then of their offspring. But certainly the role of woman is precisely to be the companion and also in a sense a caregiver of man and of their children. So a similar thing could be said of woman, but it's just with a different style. It's a little more passive or a little more receptive than the man's role. Like he requires her assistance, but he has to assert his role. And that's one of the problems that men have with being men is that women naturally take that caregiving role, you know, just automatically. You know, look at a little 3-year-old girl with her baby doll. And compare it with their brother who's like throwing trucks around the room and,
right,
you know, messing things up.
Yes.
And not taking care of things but breaking them. And so men need to learn this skill. Women seem to have a more intuitive sense of, yeah, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. So that's why and I'm glad you asked the question. That's why we have to emphasize with men, you have to take care of somebody. You can't just be living in the world to satisfy your ends or your goals or whatever. You have to be taking care of people. And so, but you rarely have to say that to a woman because she already gets it.
Is that happy, Tom?
Oh, wow. Wow. Thank you. Thank you.
Sure. Okay. God
All
bless
right.
you. Sure.
Take care.
Peace.
Bye. Let us go then to Nono, our friend Nono in Illinois, watching on YouTube. Nono, you're on with Father Hugh Barber. Your question.
Hi, Father. Hi.
Hey there.
Hi, Nono.
So I was listening to Trent's podcast earlier, and he was talking about this series of comic book tracks about this evangelical pastor or someone who does a whole bunch of, you know, convert and receive Jesus comic books. And he mentioned an anti-Catholic one. So I went to the website and I found just how anti-Catholic this is. And today has just been a series of, you know, attacks and stuff against the church that I've been seeing. But this one was a really, really hard blow. And now I'm just angry and sad and tired, and there's a whole lot of emotion, and I really don't know what to do with this or how you guys manage it. I mean, this is what you do full time.
Are you can I just ask real quick, are these happen to be Jack Chick's cartoons?
Yeah, it sounds like it.
Yeah.
Well, I have to tell you, Jack Chick is part of the reason Catholic Answers was founded, to defend the faith against
pretty,
those kind
it's
of
a
things.
Lot of garbage, really.
But what do you say to Nono? I mean, it is very, very hurtful stuff. It's very upsetting, and she's upset by it. So.
And the thing is, the only thing that upsets you is that you see it in print. And seeing it in print with pictures and everything, it gives it a certain reality that it actually does not have. It's just a guy saying ridiculous things that have been disproven a million times. He's a liar, 100% liar, and just someone that absolutely has no integrity whatsoever. We have Protestant opponents of our apostolate who are upright, virtuous, kind, and good people who simply don't agree with us.
Right.
And therefore, we can talk to them about their religion, and we can debate with them about what they believe. But the Jack Chick comics are dishonest, historically.
And frightening.
Right. They're just creepy, junk literature, and there's really nothing to be said about it. I mean, if you wanted to spend the time refuting the ridiculous stuff about Isis and Horus and the popes of the Middle Ages and this and that and the other thing, you'd waste all your time, because they're not people that are going to listen to you anyway, and they're just advertising for the split pea soup factories up and down the coast of California anyway. They always have a little shout out to these different locations. It's kind of funny. It's very funny. But the chick comics, just forget that. I mean, we have dignified opponents who don't believe what we believe, and we can talk to them. But people like that who are just vicious and they don't care about the truth. They don't check their facts. It's just awful. So just throw them out and just say, forget it. I'm not interested in this garbage, because basically it's garbage. And because there are people that have anti-Catholic perspectives that you can respect and answer, but the chick comic people, that is just like, just
nope.
Just
that ain't
just
happening.
Throw it out. You know, this is a waste of time. If you want anti-Catholic stuff, then go to a decent Protestant minister who knows theology.
I don't think she wants anti-Catholic stuff.
No, but I know. But the point is if you want real Protestant theology, then you can go get it somewhere.
Yeah, there is, right.
Not from this garbage source. And then they can help you understand the difference between Protestantism and Catholicism, but not the chick people. They don't even understand their own religion. Yeah. I mean, it's just all...
You're not going to hear this stuff from John Wesley or Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Right, exactly. John Wesley would be a wonderful source for Protestant theology, but he wouldn't have much to do with Jack Chick,
no,
that's for sure.
Indeed. Nona, does that help you?
Yeah, but what scares me the most is that as a teenager in Nigeria, I read a whole bunch of these comics.
Right.
I didn't see any of these outright anti-Catholic ones, but like... I can imagine how far they've gone and what people have seen. And that's what hurts me the most. Like, all the blasphemous things that people now believe that's hindering them from seeing Christ.
Yeah, well, that is the beautiful part of your soul that you need to cultivate from this experience, that you want to pray for and love and seek to save the people that are misled by these things. So you have a lot to do there in your life, and Jesus will send you the people to help. But you don't need to worry about Jack Chick. You just need to pray and be on the lookout for people that have been hurt by these things.
Nona, we have to leave it there because we have to take a break. Thank you so much for that call. It's always nice to hear from you, Nona. Right now, we got a free ebook available to you. It's about Advent. It's called The Holy Family, an Advent Companion. And you can get it just by going to our Facebook page. You just go to Facebook, put in Catholic Answers, the one that comes up with our shield next to it. That's the Catholic Answers page. And for a limited time, you can go there and get this free ebook. Do get it if you want it, though, because I feel bad when people send a note and say, hey, I'm looking for it right now, and it's not there. They don't stay up there forever. So go over to the Facebook page and get your free ebook, The Holy Family, an Advent Companion, right now.
Catholic Answers Live. We're here for you.
Pope Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. You and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Just turned 31. Feel that I'm being called to the priesthood. And I've been attending daily mass and just finding that falling more in love with Jesus every day and finding more opportunities to, you know, make sacrifices for him myself and just allow him to enter me more. You know, how do we fully surrender to God and to his will so that we can more clearly hear his calling?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Next hour, Carlo Broussard will be here. We're going to talk about why apologetics matters. And I know he'll be here because he's sitting right there, Father. Can you see him? There's Carlo Broussard. This hour, our chaplain is here, Father Hugh Barber, and we're taking chaplain-type questions having to do with pastoral things, family life, prayer life, sacraments, that kind of thing. We go now to Chris in Colorado watching on YouTube Live. Chris, happy to have you with us. Your question, please.
My question wasn't necessarily pastoral, but more theological, if that's okay.
Sure. No, probably not. No, just kidding. Sorry. Yes. Father takes any questions.
Right. My question was kind of inspired, I guess, by the Immaculate Conception of Mary here. And I've heard Mary and Jesus referred to as the new Adam and the new Eve, or the second Adam and the second Eve. Mm-hmm. And I guess I wanted to, you know, find out a little bit more information about, you know, why they are given those titles as well. Another thing that I noticed was there's kind of a reversal that's going on within Genesis and between the New Testament, where Eve was created, you know, out of Adam through God, but in the New Testament we're seeing Jesus created via Mary through the the conception of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And I was wondering if there was any type of meaning to that as well.
Right. Well, there's that, it's what we call, it's a technique, it's called a chiasmus, you know, where you have the opposite relations reflected. And that's certainly something the fathers dwell on, that is, as Eve was drawn from the side of Adam, so Jesus is drawn from Mary, but then also then the church is drawn from his side, his spouse on the wood of the cross when his side is pierced. So there are very many images that go back to the original idea of Adam and Eve. And we need to understand that the term new Adam and new Eve are not meant to be taken in kind of like a literal sexual sense like the Mormons might take it, you know, but rather that what we have in Christ is a new head of the human race who is the savior of the fallen human race and is capable of bestowing the salvation which was lost by Adam's sin. And then, of course, his mother being spared preemptorily by the mercy of God from the original sin takes on the role of the new Eve, that is, the spiritual mother of a renewed humanity. And so they have a spousal relationship in the sense that all human souls have a spousal relationship with God, but not in exactly the same sense as Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve, they are the physical progenitors of the human race. And grace would have been conveyed by physical procreation had they not fallen. But because of their fall, that was no longer possible, because the physical procreation no longer conveyed the life of grace. And so it had to be conveyed through the mercy of the incarnation of Christ, that is, through the sacraments that conform us to his life, namely to his birth and his death and his resurrection. And of course, his birth is of the Virgin Mary, so she is the mother of this new sacramental life, which is not the same thing as a married birth, but rather one according to the Spirit. And that's what we believe regarding her being the new Eve, that she's the spiritual mother because she is the mother of the humanity of the Lord and the Lord himself in his divine person, and so becomes the mother of the graces we receive from his incarnation to repair the fall of our first parents. And so that's the explanation there. Just in a brief nutshell, as it were.
In a nutshell. Chris, we'll have to leave it there. Again, we have just lots and lots of calls today, okay. So I want to keep moving. But yeah, thank
God
you very much for that question. Let's go to Rachel in Champaign, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Rachel, your question for Father.
Father, can you hear me okay?
Yes, yeah, fine. Perfect.
Okay. I had a question about the ego and egoism and what it means to be guilty of the sins of egoism. And is it true that that a person should consider the ego as being sinful because it's detached from God? And is it, then the second part of the question is, to die to self, does God destroy the ego, or does God, by the Holy Spirit, bring the ego into submission to his divine will?
Okay, well, I think you probably already know the answer to the question in a certain sense, but the term ego is rather late. It's not part of traditional Christian language. It comes from modern psychology, particularly from Freud, and this notion of a self-concept and all of that, and a consciousness and so on. So basically what we're talking about is the human self, that is body and soul, that happens to be fallen and defective, and so tending to love its own immediate desires and pleasures over the will of God. And so all God does in our regard is to heal our weakened nature, our weakened emotions, our weakened body, our weakened understanding through the power of his grace, which he gives us through the sacraments and the prayers of the saints and the practice of Christian life, and in that way unite us more closely to himself. But I personally am not comfortable with the using the term ego all the time, because that's not what you are. You are a soul and body. You're not just an I. Ego means I in Latin. Ego is I. You're not just an I. You're not just an individual person. You're a person made in God's image, soul and body. And he heals both patiently, even as we fail in both throughout the course of our life. So he doesn't kill our ego, because he doesn't kill us. He rather purifies, sanctifies, restores, assists, enlightens our whole nature, whatever it might be. And for that, we need the practice of prayer. And prayer is the best means to heal our fallen human nature, or what we might call the ego. But it's actually what we are as soul and body.
Okay, Rachel.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Sure. God bless.
Let us go now to Jen in Norton, Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Jen, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Father.
Hi. Yes. Thank you both so much
sure.
for all that you do. So I had a clarifying question with the first caller who was talking about masculinity mm-hmm. And seminary, and then the second caller talking about femininity. And I wanted you to correct me if I'm wrong. It sounded like generally overall it was we're called to serve the other, right? That's our calling.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess I was wondering the differences between masculinity and femininity in that.
Yeah, well the thing there is when I said that a man isn't a man until he's finally taking care of someone or someones, I didn't mean to exclude women from that. I just mean to underline that for women, it's almost automatic that they take care of people. Look at a little girl. She has a baby doll. She takes care of it. And little boy is like throwing blocks around the room and tearing things up. And, you know, and so he needs to be trained to take care of things. That's why you give him a dog or something to help him out to like learn to do that kind of thing, or be on a team and recognize that he needs to be concerned about other people, because men by nature, by their fallen nature, they don't do that. They take it for granted. They expect mom or sisters or someone to do all that stuff for them. And so when I say that you're not a man until you take care of someone, I'm actually making a challenge that you can't let the girls do everything. You need to help them out, and not only help them, but actually take the role that God gave you to care for and console and encourage everyone around you, both male and female. So everybody's supposed to take care of everybody else, that's for sure. And both men and women can take care of each other in a pinch, doing all kinds of things. But I think it's important to emphasize to men that if you really want to be a man, it's not how you look, it's not your skills, it's not how much money you make, it's do you take care of anybody? And then you'll get the point.
Does that make sense, Jen?
Yeah,
because we certainly have a view of masculinity in our times that is a kind of selfish masculinity. Very self-centered.
Yeah, and then it becomes a stereotype that then can be attacked.
Yeah,
and
right.
That's not what we teach.
No, but the chivalrous male is a different kind of animal.
Right,
the one who serves others.
Right.
Yeah.
Chivalrous, right. That's good. That's a good term.
Father Hugh Barber, thanks very much. May we have your blessing before we go?
Certainly. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Sometimes I'm going to have to look up all that Latin, see what it all means. I don't know what et maniat semper means.
The blessing of God, God is a great descend upon you and I remain with you forever.
Oh, remain with you forever.
That's the same as singing the
show. I get you. All right. Carlo Broussard's coming up. We're going to talk about why apologetics matters. Start dialing if you want to talk to Carlo. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. Right back after this.